Christmas carol, We Three Kings, for our message. And this is Advent week number 3. And so we're going to look at this carol and see what it says to us. So here's some information. The next slide there, I'll start off this way. Now, isn't that interesting? Written by John Henry Hopkins in 1857. One of the interesting things about it is that John Henry Hopkins, who was a pastor, not only wrote the words, but he also wrote the lyrics. Not the music. And so he did both, which is very unusual. Mostly when people write carols, they write the words, and then maybe a year or two later, somebody puts music to it, right? In this case, he wrote both of them. And so that's pretty fantastic. Now, you may think that that is a picture of John Henry Hopkins, but not the John Henry Hopkins that actually wrote the carol. You say, why you got it up there for? Well, for one reason, I thought this guy looked a lot like Santa Claus. What do you think? Do you think so? Father Christmas, Santa Claus? I think so. Anyhow, but that is John Henry Hopkins' father, who was also a pastor. And the reason I don't have a picture of the John Henry Hopkins who wrote the carol was because his father was actually more famous than he was. And I couldn't even find a picture of him. So that's a picture of his father. And his father was an Episcopal bishop and a dignitary and what have you. But the interesting thing about that was his father immigrated with his parents from Ireland, I believe. And his parents were not Christians, but they believed a lot in education. So he got, John Henry Hopkins, the father, got a lot of education. But somehow along the road, he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And he accepted the Lord and became a very prominent preacher and religious leader in Pennsylvania. And the interesting thing is, of course, his son also was very educated, but also followed in his father's footsteps. It goes to show you that as parents, we can influence our children, but the final decision for everybody in terms of the relationship with God is up to them, right? And in this case, John Henry, his father, did not have Christian parents, but he accepted the Lord. And yet, John Henry, the son, accepted the Lord also, and what have you. But it's an influence, but everyone has to make their own decision. The little bit of history of the actual, when this song was written, he says he was serving, John Henry, the son, was serving as a rector of Christ Episcopal Church in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. Although he originally worked as a journalist for a New York newspaper and studied to become a lawyer. But they eventually chose to become a pastor. Amazing, eh? Turned down all the other stuff. And after graduating, he was ordained a deacon in 1850. Became the first music teacher for 5 years in that church. And he eventually wrote this during... he wanted to write it for a Christmas pageant being held at the college. And he wrote it, and both, I get the words and the music, amazing. It's a beautiful song, isn't it? It's very unique, extremely unique. And he just wrote it, and in 1857, and it wasn't even published until 1862, but quickly became a favorite. So anyhow, that's the kind of the background of it. Let's take a look at some of the information of what's being said here. The next the slide there, yes, a star is born. Number one, a star is born, and Persian magi follow. Now, the first verse and the chorus. I won't repeat the chorus each time, but we'll take a look at it. It says, "We three kings of Orient are." Well, first of all, I'm not sure why he calls them kings, to be honest. Nowhere else does anybody call them kings. The Bible calls them magi, which were like wise men. We also call them wise men, but they were like wise men and really into astronomy and even some magic stuff, astrology and stuff like that, in around, we say, Iran, Iraq, in that area, Babylon. So never anywhere are they called kings. So why did he call them kings? I'm not sure. I couldn't find the answer to that. Isn't that interesting? But they were wise men or magi. But anyhow, he called them three kings. And by the way, we don't even know if there was three of them. Right? It says that the magi came and they brought three gifts. It didn't say there were three magi. So, you know, the whole thing's trashed already. I've trashed the whole thing already. Not really, but it's still a beautiful song. Anyhow, the first line is a little shaky, but it gets great after that. They did come bearing gifts, and it was a long, long time. When they saw the star, They had to travel from, I believe, either Iran, Iraq, and that area. That's a long travel. That's months, 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 and months to get to Bethlehem once they saw that star. So, I don't think they were there the day of Jesus' birth, but they got there months afterwards. It says Jesus was in a house by the time they got there, and it called him a child, not a baby, whatever. But there you have it. Field and fountain, moor and mountain, following the yonder star. So they saw the star, and they knew something was going on, and they moved towards it. Star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. Light meaning Jesus, right? So I want to talk about a couple of things. What's the next slide there? Let's get the scriptural background for this. This is what the actual Bible says in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2. Magi from the east, right? Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and we've come to worship him. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasure gifts and presented him with, here they are, gifts of, one, number one, gold, number two, incense. The song calls it frank incense, but I'm not sure what the frank is for the incense. Maybe it's talking about hot dogs or something. You never know. Frank incense and myrrh. And we'll talk about what that is as we go along here. What is the next slide there? Who were these kings, wise men, / magi? Who were they? Well, as you look up, do some studying, whatever, the general consensus in Christian circles now, and as you look at history and what have you, the general consensus is that these we know they came from the east, but the general consensus as to the origin of these wise men, these magi, they were quite a kind of a respected religious class, but they were also into astronomy, astrology, all that kind of stuff. Excuse me. The general consensus is that these guys were around during the time of Daniel. Now, you may know, realize that the nation of Israel, the Jews, went into captivity by the Babylonians and went from moved from their land of Israel right over to Babylon, which is now Iraq, I guess. And they were taken there in captivity. And Daniel was one of the young men that went there, and he was a very smart guy. And he was trained by the Babylonians for a leadership position. And he became known as one of these kind of magi wise men. Did you know that? Here's an example. Daniel 2:27, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, he's in history too, of course, king, had this dream. And he said, all right, get all my wise men together and bring them here. And I want them to tell me what this dream is and what does it mean. It's bothering me. And the wise men came and said, we can't tell you the dream. We don't know what the dream is. You tell us what the dream is, and then we'll give you the explanation. You know, he says, no, that's not good enough. I want you to tell me what the dream was, and then give me the explanation, because then I know there's something supernatural going on, right? None of this, phony stuff. And they said, well, we can't do that. So King Nebuchadnezzar got a little bit irritated, and he said, okay, all wise men, all magi are going to be killed. And that put Daniel in the same boat, but though he wasn't there the first time. And they came up to pick up Daniel and said, what's happening? Oh, we're just going to get killed because the other wise men couldn't answer the question. He said, wait a minute, I didn't get a chance. I like a chance. Okay, we'll give you a chance. So they brought Daniel to the king, and Daniel said, well, I can't do it. Only God knows that stuff. But just give me a chance to seek God. And he sought God, and God gave him the dream supernaturally. And it resulted in all the wise men and magi being saved, which is a cool thing, and what have you. We also see in Daniel 5, this was Nebuchadnezzar's son, I think Belshazzar or whatever, and this was near the fall of the Babylonian Empire, and he was kind of panicking about what was going on, and there's one of his advisors came and said, look, there's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. By the way, that word magicians, that there's that magi, that's where it comes from. Isn't that interesting? When Daniel pulled this off, Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed with him that he made him the head wise man, the head magi of all these magis. Isn't that interesting? And that's the way it says. So, Now he, when he was, he had quite a significant influence in with these magi at that time, and this would have been, we're roughly looking at around 500 BC, 500 years before the wise men came. So one of the things he told them, what's the next slide there? One of the things he told them, he says, you know what? There's this king coming, this anointed king that's going to be coming, the angel had revealed in Daniel 9, an angel came and revealed this information to Daniel, and he even told him approximately when he's coming. He says 77, that's 490, if you know, 70 times 7, 77 is 490, are decreed for your people, and it says weeks or sevens, so sevens is what it is, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. In other words, someone's going to be coming, this anointed one's going to be coming, to seal up the vision, to anoint the Most Holy One. And no understand this from the issuing of this decree to restore and Jerusalem, which was almost given at that point, until the Anointed One, which we call, which means the Anointed One by the Holy Spirit, I mean we call the Christ, right? And the ruler comes, there will be 77s and 67s, in other words, 483 years. And after the 483 years, the Anointed One, this coming king, this one that's going to be producing righteousness, will actually be cut off and have nothing. Amazing. And it's all in relationship to the forgiveness of sins. And so they had this, Daniel knew this information, and he would have spread this information to all the magi, and they would have known all about this kind of stuff. There was also a prophecy in Numbers about this coming king from Judah, from the Jews, who would be a star. There's all sorts of stuff in the Old Testament that's talking about. And so they had all this information. And they knew that it was going to be like, 490 years. In those days, they used sevens because they like sevens, a perfect number. But, give or take, whatever. In that realm, about 500 years, that Jesus was going to come. This person was going to come, this anointed one, and dealing with sin and whatever, and this king of the Jews and whatever was going to be coming. And they had all this information in Babylon, in Iraq, Iran, with the Magi, and they probably passed it on. That's the idea. They probably just passed this information on and said, okay, wait a minute. And when the time for Jesus to be born was, they knew, within 10, 20 years, all that. It's getting close. It's around this time. So these guys were not only, they were astronomers and actually astrologers, some of them, and they were always looking at the skies for the signs of this coming king. Isn't that amazing? So what's the next slide there? So that's kind of the origin of probably what was going on there. Now the question, next question is, what was this star that they saw? Well, nobody can be absolutely sure, but the latest research in Christian circles, at least, is that that this was probably, at least part of it, if not all of it, was probably signs in the skies. Stars and planets and constellations and all that stuff, because that's what they were reading, right? They're reading. Now, there's been various research done on this over the years. One of the people that really brought this out in recent times and was a guy called Ernest Martin. He wrote a book called The Star That Astonished the World in the late 80s, I believe, 1980s. And basically his premise was, because now they're the place with technology and software and computers and whatever, they know how systems, they can go back anytime, like hundreds, thousands of years, at any given day, and know exactly what where the planets were, where the stars were, and all this kind of stuff. They know exactly with computers now. And so they've done this now, and they found out that in 3 BC, I guess 12th actually, there was a very particular conjunction of Venus, who sometimes represents a woman, sometimes represents the morning star, and Jesus, by the way, called himself the morning star, and Jupiter, which is the king's king. These are planets, right? Venus and Jupiter are planets, right? But they called them stars anyhow. They didn't know the difference between planets and stars. All they saw something bright in the sky as a star. So here is Venus and Jupiter. They are planets. They're the two brightest. Venus is the brightest planet, right? In the sky, am I right? And apparently the second one is Jupiter. And they came together. Very rarely does this happen, but they came together so it looked like they were like one bright star. Okay? And it was in the constellation of Leo. I don't know a lot about this stuff. I'm going to talk more about this next week, actually, because next week we're talking about the star. But I'm going to give you a little bit. Leo, of course, was a sign for the tribe of Judah. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Lion Leo.
Okay. So here you have all this king stuff happening, and Regulus was near the star Regulus, which also means king. So you have like king and kings and lion of the tribe of Judah and all this stuff, and they saw this stuff and they knew this stuff probably already from Daniel, and they're saying, that's it. He's born. Let's move. Okay, that's the latest kind of research on it, and. You say, who is this Martin? Who is he, Ernest Martin? Is he kind of a quack? Well, he's got a quote. I got a quote there from Professor F.F. Bruce. He's probably the leading evangelical in this last century from England scholar. And he says he's got a reasonable argument here. Deserves to be considered seriously. And also, it was the Griffith Conservatory. Not the conservatory. Planetarium. Anyhow, the planetarium in Los Angeles got a hold of this information, and they were so convinced that it was basically true that they did what they call a Christmas story. They did a planetarium presentation, and and this is back in the late 1980s, early 1990s. There was a planetarium presentation around North America, around the world. 600 planetariums were showing this information. And you may have seen it. I saw it in the early 90s. I went to it and I thought, I can't believe this. And, you know, like it was very, you know, and they basically, political pressure shuts it down eventually, right? You know it's going to happen. But it was like for years they were showing this and giving the evidence, oh, yeah, this is what happened, blah, blah, blah. Whether you believe it's relevant to Jesus or not is up to you, but there's a lot of incredible signs here. And the interesting thing is, I actually met this Ernest Martin. It would have been 1975. I met him. I was going to college down in Pasadena. He used to teach at the college, and then he kind of had fallen away, and he moved away from them. And he's known as a bad guy or whatever. But I was starting to be interested in this stuff. And so there's three of us students in the college. He had his office in Pasadena down the road. We kind of snuck off the college campus to meet with him just to talk about stuff. And at that time, he hadn't talked about the star. He was talking about other stuff, but it's just a few years after that he developed his stuff. And, you know, it's interesting material. So I'll talk about that maybe more next week. You know, get some more information. It's very, very interesting. Okay, what's the next slide here? All right, let's talk about the original gifts. Today we're talking about gifts of Christmas, the gifts the Magi gave to Jesus. It says they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of 1, gold, 2, incense, and 3, myrrh. And that's what we're talking about right now. All right. Let's see. What's the next slide there? The gift of gold. The gift of gold. I'm suggesting the gift of gold represents submission to the king. They opened their treasures and presented with gifts of gold, first of all. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. King forever, ceasing ever, over us all to reign. Here we have a picture of gold being brought to a king, a super king, a king forever. Well, that's a long time to reign, isn't it? Forever. Ceasing never, and over all of us to reign. This is a super duper king that we've never seen on earth before. And this is what the Magi are believing. This is what they're giving to him. They're representing. They realize he's a king, and they're giving him gold. Now, remind me of the next slide there. Remind me of Isaiah 9:6-7. This is a very famous Christmas passage. We talk about it all the time. It's wonderful. It says, "For to us a child is born." And by the way, the Magi probably had access to this too, by the way. "For to us a child is born." To us, this is written again in 700 B.C. or whatever. "To us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he'll be called the Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government and peace." Again, there'll be no end. They knew this. "And then he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom from that time on and forever." That's kind of what he's describing here in the first verse. Now, why would you give gold to a king? Well, that was the common thing to do. What's the next slide there? For example, how many know the story of the Queen of Sheba who came to Solomon? Remember that story? Some of you, yeah? What did she bring? First thing she brought was what? 120 talents of gold. I forget how much that was. It's a lot of gold. I forget what it is. I'm not quite up on what a talent is right now. Anyhow, and spices, etc., etc. And the Queen of Sheba gave this to King Solomon. So gold was a common thing. You could visit a king, you give him a gift, the first thing you give him is gold, right? Gold. So this is what they did. This is a representation. Giving him gold means I recognize you, I acknowledge you, that you are the ultimate king with ultimate authority over everyone. What's the next slide there? King forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. This is a super king. This is a super, supernatural king. Okay, perhaps the greatest natural gift that God has given us, I believe, is freedom of choice. Isn't that a wonderful gift? He's God, he can do anything, right? But he gives us freedom of choice. He has made us kings, in a sense, over our own lives. Would you agree with that? He has made us kings over our own lives. And so, one of the greatest gifts that we could give to King Jesus would be to voluntarily take our absolute authority and offer it as a gift to his absolute authority. I voluntarily submit my kingship to your kingship. You now have the last word in my life. I kneel before you as the ultimate authority of my life. Not me anymore, but I'm going to let you be the ultimate authority in my life. And I make that choice. And the fact that I have that ability to make that choice demonstrates that I'm still, in a sense, a king in my life, but I choose to give it to him because he is worthy. So, unlike the powers of darkness in this world, and indeed our own attempts to force our authority over others. Do you ever do that? Do you ever force your authority and your will over others? Well, we all do it, don't we? Unlike that, God does not force his kingship authority over us, even though he has every right to do so. Would you agree? God simply invites us daily to offer our ultimate kingship to him. The next slide. Lord's Prayer. This is a prayer that Jesus, you should pray this prayer every day. Here's an outline. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every day, Lord, I want to acknowledge that your kingdom is what's most important, and I'm asking that you bring it into my life. I'm asking that you bring it into the world. I'm as much as I can, I'm yielding myself to you today. God constantly honors our kingship and free will and asks us every day if we would like to surrender to his ultimate authority again. Isn't that wonderful? You see, it's not like, oh, you surrendered to my authority, 10 years ago, and therefore, I don't care what you're thinking now. I'm your, I'm the king, and you're my slave, and you do exactly what I say. Is that the way God is? Every day, he says, do you want me to be king now in your life today? Yes, please. Please would you be king. He honors our kingship. It's got to be a love relationship. It's got to be free will. It's got to be from the heart. Our surrender to King Jesus is a relational act. It is an act of faith and an act of love. And what happens when we give, Jesus, King Jesus, the ultimate authority in our lives, when we decide to do that, because we do struggle in life, what happens is we're saying, okay, there's a lot of stuff around me that kind of scares me. Do you ever notice that? It's kind of scary stuff in life. A lot of scary stuff. I'm not sure what's going to happen. And usually what we do is we kind of worry about it. Fear fills our life. And then we kind of do the best we can to manipulate things so that, we're not going to be harmed by it or whatever. And we're very careful we're very reticent to give up control, right? We're very reticent to give up control. But God says, well, if you want to give up control to me today and just trust me, let me do what I want to do. When I speak into your life, say, okay, Lord, I'll do that. If you want to do that, then that's just your decision. Do you want to do it today or not? Yes, yes, I do want to do it today. So I surrender to you no matter what. I'm going to trust you. So what happens to our fear and indeed our anger and our attempt to control people when we do that every day? What happens to it? Go up or go down?
Down.
But he says, it's your choice. Because it's got to be, he respects our own kind of, area of kingship, as it were. Do you want to surrender today or not? Isn't that wonderful? But it has to be that way, or it couldn't be love. It couldn't be faith. Otherwise, he'd just be, I'm God, what I said goes, do it or else. Wouldn't that be awful? That's like being in bondage. You're a slave. But God doesn't treat us as slaves. He treats us as sons and daughters. And he says, I want a love relationship with you. And it's your choice again today. And when you do give it to me and you do trust me, you're going to see me work or whatever. But the first thing you'll experience is deep peace within. And you'll have less conflict with people around you. Does that make sense? Okay, number two. What's the second gift there? It says three, but that's the third point. But it's the second gift. The gift of frankincense. I'm not sure. It's an old word, I guess. Frankincense. That's the King James word, I guess. But it means incense. And incense was used to worship God. They opened their treasures and presented them with gifts of gold, of incense, and myrrh. And it says, frankincense, this is the second verse, frankincense, to offer have I incense, owns a deity high and I, prayer and praising, all men raising, worship him, God most high. And so here we have this whole concept of realizing that Jesus, this king that they're before, is not only just a king, but in actual fact, they are worshiping him as God. What's the next slide there? Again, Matthew says, well, this was written in Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You know, the father of Mary, according to Scripture, was not Joseph. Is that right? It was the Holy Spirit. It was God. So here we have a hybrid, God and man. Amazing. God with us. And Isaiah 9, again, for to us a child is born, he'll be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You don't use those words of just a normal kind of human being. So again, incense, again, the next slide there. Incense was used to worship. And when the time came for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. It was a time in the temple where the incense was being given up to God. It's like a stuff that's being burnt on the fire, and there's like a perfume going up, sweet smelling stuff, and that's incense. And they were worshiping God. It's like it represented their prayers of worship going up to God. And this is what the wise men or the magi were giving to Jesus at this time. It's one thing to submit to a higher authority. It's another thing to worship that authority as God. Would you agree with that? God created us. God sustains us. God cares about us. God is holy and pure. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, eternal. God is infinitely higher than we are. God does not worship us. We worship God in a state of reverent awe and love. And that's the kind of worship they gave to Jesus. Some say Jesus was a good man, a wonderful prophet, a good teacher. Some say he was a created angel. But the Bible says he was Emmanuel, God with us. And every day we not only offer the gift of yielding to his authority, but also the gift of kneeling and worshiping before our God. We offer the gift of worship to Jesus with our incense. Okay, number four, finally, the gift of myrrh. M-Y-R-R-H. I think I'm going to misspell it in your handout there. Honoring the death of a Savior. Now, what is myrrh? So when they opened their treasures and presented with gifts of gold, of incense, and myrrh. Myrrh, the verse says, myrrh is mine. It's bitter perfume. Breathes of life, of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. So here we have, what was myrrh used? Myrrh was used for when someone died and they were buried, and they would bring this kind of an embalming kind of stuff that smelled good or whatever, and they would bring it and tons of it and surround the body so that the body wouldn't stink as much. Does that make sense when it's decomposing? That's what they used it for. For example, the next slide there shows you that. Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus after Jesus died on the cross. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh. There it is. And aloes, about 75 pounds of the stuff they were going to use when they buried Jesus' body, to put it around the body so it wouldn't be smell as bad. Does that make sense? And that's what myrrh was used for. And so the kings are realizing, yeah, they knew Daniel 9, this guy's going to die. You know, and it has to do with sins, forgiveness of sins. He's going to die. So we're offering this as a realization that he is dying for our sins. Amazing. And you know, what a wonderful, this next slide there. Jesus said, you know, when I come here, I'm not just coming here to be honored as a king and be worshipped as God. I mean, that's not my, you know, that's great. I'm doing that stuff. But you need to know what kind of God I am. And he says this, the disciples were arguing amongst each other, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You know, they're all arrogant and selfish, just like us, I guess. Anyhow, Jesus said, look, you know, the Gentiles, the people of the world, they, you know, when they have authority, they lord it over them. Yeah, I've got authority over you. You do this, you do that. And if you don't, look out. That's the way people use their authority, you know, like for their own selfish interest, right? And he says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Listen to this. And he's talking about himself as the Son of Man. Here he is, God in the flesh. Even the Son of Man, look at, did not come to be served. You know, I didn't come here so that you could serve me and I could live the life of Riley or whatever. No, I came here to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. This is the kind of king, the kind of God we have, that he would come down, humble himself as a human being, born in, you know, the conditions that he was, so that he could give his life for the forgiveness of sins. And it's that gift of God at Christmas that really wins our hearts, doesn't it? It would be hard to worship a God that says, hey, this is the way I am, do this or else. Wouldn't it be hard to worship that kind of God and love that kind of God? It would be very hard to love that kind of God. But what about a God who says, look, let me serve you. Let me wash your feet. Let me lay down my life for you. Jesus said in this next slide, Jesus said, this is the night before he died, they had communion, the Lord's Supper with his disciples, and he gave thanks and offered, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, again, there's that word for many, for the forgiveness of your sins. I will not drink this fruit of the vine now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. You see, I'm going to die for your sins, but I just don't want you to be forgiven. I want to be able to embrace you as my friend, and we want to fellowship and have love, have a loving, great, wonderful time together. This is God. What kind of a God is that? I want to embrace you and love you and fellowship with you, and that's why I'm laying down my life for you. What a God. What a God. Is he worthy to be worshipped as God? Is he worthy to be to yield to his authority as God? He's always asking, do you want it today? Do you want it today? These are the gifts that the kings gave. Gold for a king. Incense, he's God. And here we have the final one of the myrrh for representing his death for us so that he could forgive us and spend eternity with us because he loves us so much. What a God, eh? What a God to worship. Father, we thank you for the message today and maybe delivered a little bit haltingly or whatever, but nonetheless, I trust that the message got across. That's what's really important. And we've caught a vision of who you are again today. And you are worthy of our surrender, of our worship, and Lord, of our love for what you've done for us. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.